A little slow getting back here. Don't worry, we're not going to do an AI-generated deal. It's really me. I usually time things a little better than that, but it's like dealing with a school of fish as you're trying to come back this way, which I praise the Lord for. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 8 and verse 9. Looking this morning, Lord willing, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus, looking at verses 9 through 15, and the title of our message this morning, and it fits very well with the singing that we just did, the time of communion and the Lord's table. The title of our message this morning is One of a Kind. God is one of a kind. You'll never find anything like him, ever. Particularly as he's expressed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And after all, he's the reason for the season. The book of Exodus is a historical account of how God redeemed a nation. A nation that was in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. As there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And it's the story of how God took his special nation out of bondage and captivity. It's the same story with us on an individual basis. We too are redeemed of the Lord. We have been released from the slave market of sin, bondage because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. But it's an account of how tightly the devil hangs on to things that really belong to the Lord. And so this is a battle. This is a process, if you will, where God is going to accomplish this through 10 plagues. The first one we've studied, Nile becomes blood. And now, as we're studying, we started studying last week, there will be a multiplication of frogs all over Egypt. You know, the Egyptians worship the Nile, and they worship frogs. And that's why God took their Nile and turned it to blood. And he said, do you like frogs? Here, I'll help you. And he multiplied them to such an extent that they are going to ask Moses to ask God to reverse the judgment. So we've had, as we studied last time, verses 1 through 5, God's instructions to Moses, Aaron's obedience, and that's when the judgment begins of the multiplication of frogs. Pharaoh kind of breathes a sigh of relief because he can't stop the judgment, but his magicians under satanic power, occultic power, were able to replicate the miracle. And now Pharaoh says, look, I can replicate the miracle, but I can't stop the miracle. So he comes to Moses laying out a condition. Pharaoh makes a request. Hey, Moses, make the frogs go away. And so we pick it up there in verse 9 as Moses now tells Pharaoh to set his terms. When do you want the judgment to disappear? Which is quite a question, isn't it? Verse 9, picking it up at verse 9, Exodus chapter 8, it says, Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours. Tell me when I shall entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your house, that they may be left in the Nile. The first thing you notice here is Moses treats Pharaoh, who is in rebellion against God, respectfully. He says, the honor is yours. You know, he doesn't get on social media and start, you know, criticizing Pharaoh like we as Christians have a tendency to do with leaders that we don't agree with. And why is Moses treating Pharaoh with respect? Well, because Pharaoh, regardless of his problems, is operating in an institution that God himself ordained called the institution of human government. There's a description of that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But verse 7 says this, pay to all what is owed to them. And this one hurts, particularly April 15th deadline. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. And I wish the Bible hadn't said that, but it says it. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. And then it says this, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so you see this attitude of not just blindly submitting to Pharaoh, but even as Moses is rebelling against Pharaoh, he's still treating him respectfully. The honor is yours, his proper title, etc. I don't think the biblical position on this whole issue of civil disobedience is you have to obey everything the state says. But I do see that even when, God forbid, we have to say no to the state, we have to maintain respect for the powers that be, because they are ultimately established by God in the institution of human government. You see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. When they were as mere teenagers thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. And even in the midst of that ordeal, because they would not bow down to a giant golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had created, they still maintain respect for Nebuchadnezzar, even as they're rebelling against him. It's as if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. You know, not loser and jerk and a respectful title. And then it says in verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, a respectful reference to his title, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so I find that interesting as Moses is rebelling against Pharaoh, but he's also maintaining respect for Pharaoh at the same time. That's a difficult balance, isn't it? But the rest of verse 9 says, the honor's yours, Pharaoh. Tell me when I shall entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses and that they be left in the Nile. So, you know what, Pharaoh, you don't like the frogs? Then you tell me when you want the frogs to stop. This is interesting because God brought the frogs into existence at a miraculous starting point, verse 9. And then he's going to end the judgment at a miraculous stopping point, verse 9, verse 13. The start, verse 6, I may have said that wrong. I said verse 9, but I meant verse 6. That's the starting point. The stopping point will be the second part of verse 9 and verse 13. Why even bring this up? Dr. Ed Heinzen, in his commentary on the book of Exodus, says those who hold to the miraculous intensification of natural events theory of the plague suggest that the red sediment, the algae, or the fungus, coupled with dead fish, had so polluted the Nile that the frogs abandoned the river and swarmed over the land and into the houses to seek moisture. What people do is they come up with a very naturalistic explanation to all of these things. Oh, the blood. There was just some sediment in the Nile. And by the way, that aggravated the frogs. And so the frogs jumped out of the Nile. And so you watch these kind of cable television shows and they give you these sorts of explanations. But not only does it remove the miraculous nature of this, but it doesn't take into account that the frogs came immediately and would stop immediately the moment Pharaoh named the time in which they will stop. The rest of this explanation says, this explanation, however, does not sufficiently address the text's presentation of the abundance of frogs or their swarming at Moses' precise signal. So there is very little doubt about it, as much as people try to naturalize this that we're reading about is indeed a miracle coming from the miraculous hand of God. So Pharaoh answers, hey, Pharaoh, name your time when you want the frogs to stop. You see his answer there in verse 10, which is kind of interesting. He said tomorrow. Isn't that a little odd? I mean, why wouldn't you say now? Why wait till tomorrow? I mean, if the frogs are that much of a hindrance, why not just get rid of them now? Ed Heinsohn again writes that thou mayest know, to demonstrate that it was done by the power of the Lord, Moses granted Pharaoh the honor of choosing the specific time for the frog's removal. By this point, apparently Pharaoh is so troubled by the plague that he is not thinking clearly. Instead of choosing to terminate the plagues immediately, he chose for it to end on the following day. In other words, when a person is in rebellion against God, don't expect their mind to work correctly. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The moment a person says there is no God is the moment their mind becomes foolish. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want knowledge to increase in a person's life, get them to submit to the authority of God. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, talks about how men take a knowledge of God and suppress it. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that men are without excuse. Obviously, God exists. Look at this world that we're living in. But what do people do is they take that obvious knowledge and they suppress it. Why do they suppress it? Because they want to be God themselves. I don't want to live according to the dictates of God. I want to be God myself. So you take the obvious knowledge of God and you hold it down in unrighteousness. And the moment that happens, the human mind doesn't think the way it's supposed to. Because the human mind was supposed to think under God's authority. The moment a human being steps out of that design is the moment his mind becomes darkened. The following verses there in Romans 1 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. What's the consequence? They became futile in their speculations. Listen to this. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This graphic I think I've shared with you several times, but I never tire of showing it. It shows SAT scores in the United States of America. And it maps the year in which those SAT scores started to decline precipitously. There's a great big bold line there. And the date of that is 1962. And SAT scores started to plummet in the United States after 1962. And we say to ourselves, well, what in the world happened in 1962? I mean, did a meteor hit the United States and make us all stupid? Well, that was the year we decided with our Supreme Court to throw the Bible and prayer completely out of public schools. No more Bible, no more Ten Commandments. Education is going to be humanistic from this point on. It's going to be secular, and the Bible teaches that when you do that, when you suppress what's obvious, when you hold down actively what the country was initially based on, you start to think in ways that are very, very darkened. You know, the atheists, the God haters, they promote themselves as the smartest people in the room. But the Bible is saying it's the exact opposite. The mind doesn't think the way it's supposed to think. It starts to come up with weird, crazy things because it's not functioning under the authority of God's word. Take Nebuchadnezzar, who I mentioned a little earlier, who was very angry at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, those are their Hebrew names, for not bowing down to his statue. He was just enraged. He had what we might call one of those anger management type problems. And so he gave an order. Daniel 3 verse 19, it says, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. In fact, it became so hot that the people that threw the 3 Hebrew youths into the fiery furnace themselves lost their lives. Now think about that for just a minute. If you really hate what these guys are doing, wouldn't a slow death be preferable? I mean, if you're thinking in a logical way, I would lower the temperature and let them burn to death slowly. But he isn't thinking that way. He is just angry, heated as high as it can be heated, and will incinerate these guys on the spot. I had a youth pastor that put it this way: when you move into sin, you're going to do a lot of dumb stuff. And I've never forgotten that. And I've done my share of dumb stuff, unfortunately, in my life. Times not when I'm walking with God, but times when I'm walking out of fellowship with Him. And so what Pharaoh is saying here doesn't even make any sense. I mean, anybody in their right mind would say, stop the frog judgments now. But he doesn't. He sets another date. You can stop them tomorrow. So what do we have here? Moses now, understanding the condition, makes Pharaoh a promise. You see that in the second part of verse 10 into verse 11. So he said, Moses speaking to Pharaoh, may it be according to your will or to your word that you may know that there is, look at this here, verse 10, there is no one like the Lord our God. Verse 11, the frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they will be left only in the Nile. So tomorrow it's all going to stop, just like you asked for. Sometimes, you know, be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. And it's going to work this way so that you can learn something, Pharaoh. You're going to learn some theology through this. What's the theology? That there was no one like the Lord our God. That's why I entitled this sermon, One of a Kind. God is completely and totally unique. You will not find anything like him revealed anywhere as given in Scripture. The more you seek throughout the earth to find something, you're not going to find a better plan of salvation. You're not going to find a better description of why salvation is needed. You're not going to find a better relationship. You're not going to find something that fulfills you the way the God of the Bible will. You're only going to find these truths and these words of wisdom in the book that we're studying now. You know, you walk into so many churches and I ask them, what are you studying? And they name some kind of Christian bestseller. And I always think to myself, what a waste of time when you could be studying God's book. I mean, why study what someone wrote about God's book when you can study God's book itself? This is where you find truth. Very young, at my first pastorate, I remember a guy saying that. He was an older gentleman, and he pointed to the chapel that we were meeting in, the steeple with the crucifix, the cross on top, and he says, the truth is in there. That's what everyone's looking for. And he was not raised or reared in a Christian environment, but he recognized that this is where truth is. Truth is in places that will exalt, honor, lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why our agenda here is the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me. And as we mentioned a little earlier during our time of communion, what a special time to be talking about this during the Advent season, celebrating the birth of our Savior. John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I have to be honest with you, I would commit as a new Christian many verses like this to memory. John 3:16, for example, where Jesus is described as the only begotten, and I had no idea what it meant. I mean, who even talks this way today? Only begotten. Well, as you know, only begotten is a translation from the Greek, and the Greek word is monogenes. You recognize genus, species, kind. When you study biology, they use a similar word to describe a certain species or kind, and then it's a compound word. It's that word connected to mono. You recognize that word. Monopoly, mononucleosis, I guess. Is that how you say that? Something singular. And mono, singular, is connected to kind. That's what only begotten means. Jesus is one of a kind. Meaning what? He alone is the God-man. I mean, He alone is the eternally existent second member of the Trinity who at the point of the virgin conception, it was no subtraction or substitution. It was an addition. Humanity was added to eternally existent deity. And He stepped out of eternity into time to live among us. And only He could solve the problem between God and man. Because to solve the problem between God and man, you have to represent both sides. That's why He's called a mediator. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 calls Him a mediator. What does a mediator do? A mediator brings two camps together. How do you bring a holy God and the sinfulness of man in some kind of reconciliation? Who can even do that? Well, the answer is there's only one candidate, someone that's both. Man without sin, of course, and God in one person. The God-man. These people today that think, you know, I'm just going to get to heaven my own way, kind of, you know, the Frank Sinatra approach to religion, I did it my way. You know, don't tell me Jesus is the only way, because I'm going to do it my way. And I say to myself, well, have you found another God-man? There's only one of those. I mean, only the God-man can reconcile the problem between God and man. That's why He's called the monogenes, one of a kind, completely and totally unique. I mean, He's not a magician, although He did a lot of miracles. He's not a philosophical teacher, although he gave the world the greatest philosophy it's ever received. He's the God-man, one of a kind, completely and totally unique. You can search the earth several times over throughout any age or era, and you'll never find anything like this. It's like when Jesus said to Peter, he gave a sermon, and Jesus emptied out the church in Capernaum. I don't know if Jesus would be invited to teach at a church growth seminar, because in John 6, in Capernaum, he emptied it out. I mean, they heard what he said, and everybody left. How would you like to put that on your resume? And he says to Peter, he goes, or the disciples, first of all, are you guys going to go too? And I love how he gave them the choice. You can leave with everybody else if you want. I'm not going to, you know, hold you here against your will. And Peter is just classic. He just says, well, where else do we go? I mean, we've never encountered anyone like you. You're it. You're the God-man. I mean, where else am I going to go? Is there like a Savior bee somewhere around that I don't know of? Is there another Christos? Is there another Mashiach? There is no other one. And this is why if you want to get to the Father, you have to get to the Father through the Son. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Spirituality, religiosity won't get you to the Father. Only through God the Son can a person come through God the Father, because there hasn't been anything like God the Son. There's nothing like it that's preceded him. There's nothing like it that has ever followed him. He is one of a kind. He is the monogenes. And that's what Moses is trying to get Pharaoh to understand. We're going to do things your way, Pharaoh. We're going to stop the frogs when you want them stopped. But there's a theology lesson that you need to learn through this. It's right there at the end of verse 10. That there's no one like the Lord our God. And so now the prophecy is fulfilled. Verse 12. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Look at this now. And Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The words that jump out to me is cried out. This is not, you know, kind of a casual prayer. You know, God bless the food kind of thing. I mean, this is something where Moses got into the presence of the Lord and just cried out. And there is that angle in prayer which I don't think we in the West know an awful lot about. It's where the need is so deep and the need is so great that the only thing you could really do is to get into the presence of the Lord and agonize before him. And just cry out, Lord, this is not going to get fixed unless you do something. It's something that comes out of the heart. Paul the Apostle talked about this when he talked about prayer. And this is what he said in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 30. He says, I urge you, brethren, so he's writing to Christians. This is not how someone gets saved. He's writing to people that are already saved. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I want you to get together and pray for me, Paul says. And I don't want you to pray, I want you to strive together. Now I'm the kind of person that wants to know what strive together means. So I looked it up. Here's the English word, here's the Greek word. translated strive together, and see if you can pick up on what English word we get from this. It's soon agonizomai. Any guesses? Agonize. Soon is just a prefix. It just adds intensification, but it's agonizomai where we get the word agony. It's almost like the need is so deep that a little kind of, you know, casual prayer is not going to cut it. I mean, you're like agonizing before the Lord. I don't know how that looks in all of our lives. I remember my professor, Stanley Toussaint, now with the Lord, teaching us in a doctoral class at Dallas Seminary there in Romans 15. I believe it was from him that I first understood what Paul was saying there with this word agonize. And he said, when his wife got cancer and it looked like her life was going to be terminated prematurely, he got into the presence of the Lord and he just agonized with God. That's the intensification of prayer, the level of prayer that we're dealing with here. That's what Moses is doing. It's not this, hey, God, you know, stop the plagues. I mean, Moses is functioning almost like crooked Egypt's representative and just crying out to the Lord, Lord, the plagues need to stop. And I'm not here to tell you that there's some kind of formula that you have to follow. And I'm not here to tell you that, boy, if you agonize the right way, it's some kind of guarantee that your prayer request will be answered. I don't have any power or ability to make you that kind of a promise. I'm just a fellow struggler as you are. But I know that there's a place for prayer that's much deeper than most of us are willing to go. And I think sometimes we miss out on God's best for us because we're sort of casual about the whole subject of prayer. So Moses and Aaron, particularly Moses, are intervening. And as I said before, I can't guarantee you'll get an answer the way you want. Dr. Toussaint got an answer with his wife struggling with cancer. That issue got resolved. He actually passed on before his wife passed on. His wife, I don't mean to rush her into the grave, she probably is still alive right now. That's why I dedicated my book, The Coming Kingdom, to Dr. Toussaint. I sort of, and my wife is really peculiar about this. I don't know, maybe it's her nurse training, but she kind of knows when people are about to die. And she said to me at a pre-trib meeting, you know, I think Dr. Toussaint is about to die. You need to show him that you dedicated your book to him, The Coming Kingdom. So I went and showed him. He was very grateful. And sure enough, within a month or two, he died. So if my wife gets around you and says you're about to die, you better you better pay attention. It's like a weird, eerie thing. It's like, that's just too much information. I don't want to know who's about to die. It's like, it's almost instinctive. So Dr. Toussaint got an answer to his prayer request, although he himself passed on. And believe me, he's a lot happier now. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, if the worst thing that can happen to you is you're going to die, that's actually a favor when you think about it. And that's why Jesus came into the world, the book of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, to remove from us the fear of death. And how men have spent their whole lives and women fearful of death. And Jesus came into the world to fix that problem. And you could be afraid to die if you want, but you're living way below your privileges. In fact, the truth of the matter is you're really not ready to live for Christ until you're ready to die. Prostate cancer, that was a new terrain for me. Fortunately, things are looking better lately in terms of PSA numbers, but prostate cancer, me, moi, yours truly, I mean, that's what other people get, not me. But I have to be honest with you, having that diagnosis changes your perspective. You stop doing like dumb, trivial stuff, and you start living for things that matter and are going to count. Because the truth of the matter is, this life isn't going to go on forever for any of us if the Lord tarries. I was talking to someone recently about my mom, who is struggling at 89, and I said, "I think my mom is dying." And the answer back to me was, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but the truth of the matter is, we're all dying. All of us right now are dying. The moment a child is born into the world is the moment that child starts to die." And as I've said before, if you don't believe me, just break out your high school yearbook and your modern day driver's license picture and put the two together, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. So Dr. Toussaint agonized before the Lord. He spared his wife's life, I believe, because of those types of prayers, although he himself went on to be with the Lord. And so here comes an answer for Moses. It's in verses 13 and 14. Look at this. "The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields." Verse 14. "So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul." Look at that. Moses agonizes before the Lord in prayer, and the Lord hears Moses and answers the prayer request. Do you think prayer works? I think it does. You know, the thing that really causes Satan worry and anxiety is not so much when we're doing a bunch of Christian activities, and there's nothing wrong with those. It's when we cease from activity and start praying. I mean, he would rather you do anything than that. Because activity, human activity, is not going to move the hand of God the way agonizing prayer does. James 5, verses 16 through 18 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a sin nature like ours. Hey, Elijah put on his shoes one foot at a time, just like the rest of us. He was nothing special in the sense that he had some kind of special access to God that no one else has. He had the same access we have. And he prayed, look at this, earnestly, not casually, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. You mean my little prayer request can alter weather patterns? I've been praying things to be cool a little bit more in Texas. Maybe that has something to do with it. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Jesus taught a parable. He taught a parable of a man who was an unjust judge. And this guy was basically a jerk, to put it lightly. He didn't love God, and he didn't love man, and he gave unjust rulings, and he wouldn't give this widow that kept coming before him the justice that she wanted. And she kept asking over and over again, "Bring justice to my situation." And finally, he just didn't want to hear her anymore, so he gave her what she wanted. And Jesus said, if a guy like that does that for somebody on account of persistence, what do you think your heavenly Father's going to do? Who's not a jerk and is not like this unjust judge who doesn't respect God or man. I mean, if the unjust respond to petitions, how much more will your God in heaven respond, is Christ's point. And before he told this parable, this is what Jesus said. It's in Luke 18, verse 1. It says, "And he spoke a parable unto them to this end." And this comes from the King James Version here, which I think does a better job translating it on this verse. He says, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Other translations say, "People ought to pray and not to give up." I don't know about you, I give up quick. I get discouraged quick. Because I've got obstacles in my life, just like you've got them in your life, that are just too big. And I can't move them through human power. And it's so easy just to get tired, get fatigued, get faint, give up. And yet here's Jesus saying, men ought not to give up, but they ought to pray. Is there something in your life that's too big for you? Quit trying to solve it. Start praying about it. Do you want to see people, their hearts change, rebellious people in your life, family members, children, grandchildren going the wrong direction? Does it overwhelm you? Then start praying. Is there someone in your life that's a total roadblock and seems to oppose everything that you want to do? Start praying about that. And what happened as this prayer request was answered? God fulfilled prophecy. The frogs stopped just like God said they would stop. I've promoted this book before. It's every prophecy of the Bible. It simply shows that everything that God says will happen, happens. Exactly like he said. Jesus in John 13, verse 19 says, "From now on, I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does, you may believe that I am he. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." The Bible has a track record of short-term prophecies in terms of their accuracy and literal fulfillment. And so if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I'd bet my bottom dollar on the Bible and the things that are yet to come. I have a podcast, as you might know. I talk about all kinds of things related to prophecy. I talk about Mark of the Beast technology, a coming Antichrist, and people write in and say, "You're just too literal with those predictions." And they always try to make the prophecy sound less than what it says. Oh, that's just a symbol. I mean, that's not actually something that's going to be put on the right hand or the forehead. It's just a symbol. And, you know, there is no real Antichrist coming because there's a spirit of the Antichrist. And they have all these kinds of things that they say. And it's always this kind of game of they're trying to make it less than what it says. I can't do that because I know enough about the Bible to see a track record. What God says happens. And if I can make 9 free throws in a row, you bet your bottom dollar I can make the 10th. Because you've watched a track record unfold. So as this prophecy is fulfilled, you get a window here, verse 15, of Pharaoh's condition. What impact did this have on Pharaoh? Not a good one. Verse 15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart." I'm out of trouble. And because I'm out of immediate trouble and the frogs stopped when I wanted them to stop, I'm clear. So I'm just going to go do my own thing. That's how a lot of people are with God. They never really seek God until something goes wrong. And until something goes wrong in their lives from the human perspective, they just live the way they want. Amos chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." See those people there in Zion? See those people living in security in Samaria? Amos says they're in a dangerous place because they're not seeking God. Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 23 through 24 said, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You see, the rich, Jesus says, they're at a disadvantage. The problem with being rich is you're used to buying your way out of your problems. And you don't have to go to the Lord. That's why the book of James, I think it's chapter 1, talks about the rich being in a low position spiritually. It's the poor man who's in a high position because he's used to going to the Lord. The rich are used to solving their own problems. And if you're used to solving your own problems, what do you need salvation for? You've got life figured out. This is what Jesus said in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 13, beginning at verse 15, "I know your deeds, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. But because you say, 'I am rich,' and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, or naked." Wow. Talk about some politically incorrect terminology there. I mean, when was the last time you heard that preached in a church? And this is Jesus talking to your own, his own people. I can do something with hot water, and I can do something with cold water. I can't do anything with lukewarm water. And the problem with you Laodiceans is life is too easy for you. I mean, you're rich to the point where you say, "We don't even need God." So you're running church the way you want to run it, which, by the way, is what Laodicea means. It's a compound word, laos, people, combined with dikeo, to rule. It means the people ruling. And Jesus is outside the door of the church in this passage, knocking on the door, seeking admittance. It's an unbelievable scene there where they're having church without Christ. They're having Christianity without Jesus. And Jesus confronts the church over this. And the problem is things are too good. And it's a very different way of looking at problems, isn't it? Woe to those that are at ease in Zion. I mean, if maybe that's why God allows things to go south, so to speak, in our lives. Maybe it's God saying, "You know, I haven't heard from you in so long by way of prayer. And I want that intimacy with you. Then I'm going to allow a few things in your life to not work out, bother you," whatever terminology you want to use. Maybe that's why God allows us to have different trials and things of that nature. I mean, Pharaoh, he's out of trouble, so he just goes his own way. And there it is, verse 15, he hardened his heart. Do you notice that Pharaoh keeps hardening his own heart? Ed Heinsohn says, "For the initial five plagues, the text registers Pharaoh as the agent of hardening. Not until the sixth plague does God participate in the confirmation of Pharaoh's own volitional choices." Charles Ryrie says, "Seven times Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God first hardened it, though God predicted that the hardening would happen." you have the prediction of God saying Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, chapter 4, verse 21. And then you have Pharaoh repeatedly hardening his own heart. There's all the verses there in parenthesis. You can look those up. And not until the sixth plague did God harden Pharaoh's heart and say, you know what, I'm just going to give you over to what you want. You don't want me? Have your own way. Which is some of the, to me, most frightening words in the scripture. When God gives people over to what they want to do and won't bother them anymore. That is what it was like in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 3, where it says, God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is mortal, and his years shall be 120 years. 120 years, I'll strive with you, but after that point in time, I'm not going to bother you anymore. What do the prophets say? Seek the Lord while he may be found. The smartest thing you could ever do with your free will, which is an awesome power that we possess, is give it right back to God. That is the wisest thing you could ever do with your free will. And yet so many people just live life acting like God isn't there. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Is there something going on in your life that's hurtful? Rather than being resentful, you ought to say, praise the Lord. You know, Paul would not have become Paul that we know of in the New Testament without his thorn in the flesh, which we don't know what it was, but it was something that hurt. He asked God to take it away 3 times. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. Go home and read it yourself. You'll see it's all there. And Paul became Paul because of this thorn. It's what drove him back to God. Even though apparently it wasn't a lot of joy or fun in the experience. But we wouldn't have Paul of what we know today. He wouldn't have been that usable, pliable vessel had it not been this thorn in the flesh. You get around theologians are always trying to debate what made Paul, Paul. Someone says it was his education. It was his Pharisaical background. You know, it was this, it was that. It was his talents, it was his abilities. It was none of that. It was the thorn in the flesh. That's what made Paul, Paul. Pharaoh, his thorn in the flesh just got taken away. Frog's gone. He doesn't want anything to do with God. Just real quick, and we'll close with this, verse 15, the very end of the verse. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen. Watch this now, as the Lord had said. The Lord said long in advance that this is what would happen. All the way back in Exodus 7, verse 4, it says, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. He won't listen, and it's part of the plan. So it's not like Pharaoh's stubbornness against God suddenly throws God's plan off. This was part of the plan. Because through this stubbornness, more judgments are going to come, which are going to have a reflection on God's glory. So Pharaoh, through his own free will and his stubbornness, is bringing about God's plan. Wow, who could pull that off other than God? You mean Christ rejectors and Christ haters are resisting God through their own will? Yes. Do you mean to tell me that when they do that, they're fulfilling God's will? Yes, they are. Can you explain that, Pastor? No, I can't. That's like way above my pay grade to explain something like that. I just know it's in the Bible. So the prophecy of Pharaoh's hardness comes about just like God said. Frogs, God's instruction to Moses, Aaron's obedience, Pharaoh's miracle, Pharaoh's condition of fulfillment of prophecy, Pharaoh's sad conclusion after judgment 2, which means judgment 3 is coming. And we'll read about it next week. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for this time of the year. And the tragedy, Lord, of somebody here today never being given the opportunity to respond to your grace. We don't want that. We do pray, Lord, that anyone within the sound of my voice who has not trusted in you and your finished work might understand the love of God for them, what Jesus did for them. And as they come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, they might place their trust, which is another way of saying believe, into the finished work of Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, that many, many people within the sound of my voice will be taking this opportunity to place their trust in what you did 2,000 years ago for their eternity and the safekeeping of their souls. I can't think of a better time to be born again during the time period when we celebrate the birth of your Son into our world. We do pray, Lord, that you would accomplish this great work. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.